Father, we thank you that we can be here this evening, and Lord, we look forward to what you will teach us through your word. We come, Lord, eager to hear you speak, and we come hungry to be fed by the living word of God. Christ is the bread of life, and we thank you that he satisfies and meets our deepest needs. And Lord, as we study this week and throughout this series on how to be Christ-centered families, we pray that not only here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning would we treat one another in some type of form of love, Lord, but would it be genuine in our homes? We pray that you would help us to communicate in a God-glorifying way. Lord, I pray that you would even bring to our attention this week times when our verbal and our nonverbal communication is displeasing to you and is hurting those around us. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word and the richness of your truth. And we thank you for those that are here tonight. Lord, help all of us to walk out of here changed people. And we look forward to spending time in communion and prayer with you later, Lord. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I handed out the handout, and there's extras in the soundboard back there. If anybody comes in late, maybe Bob can make sure they get one or somebody else. And we are going to be continuing our study on Christ-centered families. It's a great time to jump into the study. It's been a little while since we've talked about this. It's been almost a month, actually, due to our we had a video last week of missions and spent a focus on that. The week before, I think Jerry showed a video on Bible times and Bible lands. And Janet, you might want to go check over in the nursery because there's three kids over there, and you might be able to relieve either Natalie or Shannon so one of them can come over here. But she's our designated child care person on Wednesday nights. I'm not just throwing her through. I know, it's been so long. Yeah, I was afraid to say that, but so we're getting back into our study now, and we'll be continuing this for a while on Christ-centered families. And you guys just want to share a handout? Or he's got one for you if you want an extra one, whatever. But just to remind you, the book that I'm using for a lot of the material that we're going through is a book called Your Family, God's Way by Wayne Mack, and he's a biblical counselor who helped found the counseling program at the Master's College. Really helpful book that talks about family issues, and particularly the center. There's three different portions in the book, and the center section really focuses on communication, and he has some very profound chapters that dig in deeper to the subject of communication than I'm used to hearing and reading in other books. So he even spends a couple of chapters just on the nonverbal aspect of communication. That's what we want to talk about tonight. As a reminder, one of the statements that he makes in his book is that one of the biggest hindrances to marital and family happiness is poor communication. And all of us that have been married or really have been in any relationship, if we were honest, we could attest that that's been true, that a failure to communicate leads to many, many problems in marriage. And it leads to a lot of unhappiness, but it also leads to ineffectiveness in serving the Lord and pleasing Him with our lives. So this is an important issue that sometimes we gloss over too quickly. And we want to spend some time as we talk about God-glorifying families to think about communication. Last time together when we were studying the subject, we were reminded from Ephesians 4:29 that God does not want a single unwholesome word to proceed out of our mouths. Not one single word. It says in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. So that right there is a very high standard that we need to be on guard day and night when we're alert and when we're sleepy, when we're happy and when we're grouchy. All times, every day, 7 days a week, no unwholesome word is to come out of our mouths. But only, it says, what is good for edification. What does the word edification mean? Anybody remember?
Build up.
To build up, okay? To build up rather than to tear down. And it says there, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And the idea of giving grace is that our words are to bring benefit and blessing and healing and that building up that we want to see happen. So that's the purpose of our words and our communication, is hopefully to build up. Tom, did you get one of our handouts? Perfect. Thank you. Thanks, Bob. A definition for you, and then we're going to get into the notes that you have printed here. Just listen to this definition again. Effective communication may be defined as the process of sharing information with another person in such a way that the sender's message is understood as he intended it. Okay, that's kind of a mouthful, but every part of that is important. You have a sender and you have a receiver. One person doesn't communicate. Two people communicate. If that sender transmits a message, but the receiver doesn't get it in the same way it was sent, then authentic, genuine, proper communication has not happened. If there's been a breakdown, or if you're on the phone, sometimes our cell phones don't work real well and we miss words, the reception goes in and out, parts of the words are skipped, and that can be a helpful way of communication, but sometimes it's a hindrance, sometimes it's frustrating because you're not getting the whole message and you have to keep it. Could you repeat that again? What did you say? I missed that. I'm sorry you're cutting out on me. And that happens sometimes just when we're in the same room talking with each other, that we're missing part of the message that's being sent. So communication, as you see in that little diagram, if you want to call it that, is the sender sending a message and the receiver receiving it, the message. The same thing is true with the Bible. When we talk about reading God's Word, this is communication going on here. This is a message that God has given us. It was inspired, it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Now, our job to properly understand and receive that message is to rightly handle it. It's to interpret it according to the grammatical, historical understanding. We read it like a normal book. We don't read it in some type of mystical way. We don't read it in some type of transcendental meditation. It's meant to be read and studied and understood in context according to what the intent of the original author was. So that same type of communication, sender is God, we are the receivers, he's given us a message, he wants us to understand it properly. Do people sometimes misunderstand his message? All the time, unfortunately, because they've wrongly understood the message that God gave. Is that the failure of the sender? Absolutely not. And yet, when we talk about human communication, sometimes the failure is the sender, and sometimes the failure is the receiver, or what? Combination of both. Sometimes we both kind of mess up. We don't send it completely clearly and they don't receive it completely clearly, and boy, what a big mess that can turn into. But almost half the message, according to people that have studied this and counselors, they'll say, you know, probably half the message that we send is nonverbal. You can say something with your words, but how you say it, the tone of voice, the eye contact, the facial expression, the gestures, the motions, the body language, all the actions that go with that statement can speak much louder than the words themselves. So really, communication is both verbal and nonverbal, and that's what we talked about last time. Now, your homework for those of you that were here last time was to just be observers and to maybe come back tonight with one example of where you've seen nonverbal communication. Could be good, it could be bad, it could be in your family, it could be in the store. But does anybody have an example of something they noticed over the last few weeks of just nonverbal communication? None of us would really have to think beyond today to think of an example if we wanted to. But anybody think specifically of something they'd like to share? Go ahead, Jeannie.
This is a little off the base. My son was out of work for over a year, and he was looking for a job in communications. He finally landed a job about 6-8 months ago with Department of Defense, because they want visual intake of the service people that are communicating to the psychologist, because just over the telephone, they're not getting it. They have to see it, so they want visual and verbal, because they say, oh, things are just fine. Then 2 weeks later, they go home and kill their wife or commit suicide. And suicide is rampant. And so a lot of our tax money is going because of nonverbal communication.
Okay, great example. Good. Bob's got one back there. Go ahead.
The expression on Sherry's face this morning when we found out that the phone company's line was broken on their side and not on our side.
How would you describe that expression, Bob? How would you describe that expression?
Relief and joy, because she was too sore to deal with anybody or like that. She's still pretty sore from her procedure.
Yeah.
So I'd say more like a relief, but a joy, so that they're taken care of.
Good. That was a big relief to her. We were having phone problems the last couple days, and Bob and Sherry were finally able to get to the bottom of it. So good job. Thanks for your help with that, Bob. I know Sherry was relieved. Good. Good example. Anyone else? I noticed a few weeks ago we had a couple over, and we enjoyed a great dinner together, and we talked around the table for a while. But then there came a point where the wife got up and she began to inch toward her husband. And then they began to kind of move, and it was obvious that she wasn't feeling well and they needed to get going. So I felt it was my duty, even though she hadn't said it yet, just to help encourage, okay, we need to finish up the conversation. We need to help them to go away without feeling like they're, you know, making us uncomfortable or that they have to stay because we want them to stay. So, you know, that was just a little cue I got that, okay, she's beginning to get in pain here and she needs to go home, and she's asking her husband, can we leave now? And things like that can happen all the time. So part of it is just be looking. And this is true as a church. We send nonverbal messages all the time to newcomers, to people that are driving by our church, to people who come here, to our regular attenders, to our members. We're sending nonverbal messages to them. As families, we're sending them to our neighbors, to our friends, our co-workers, and this goes on all the time. So we just want to be conscious of it and be careful of what kind of messages we can be sending. Now, I want to look with you tonight at two examples in the Bible of nonverbal communication. These are interesting, and there's something we can learn from them tonight. The first one is a positive example where the communication was properly interpreted. And I want you to turn your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, we studied Ezra and Nehemiah a while back on Sunday nights, and you'll remember that the book of Nehemiah describes this third return to the promised land after the exile of when the Israelites were over in Babylon. They were punished for 70 years because of their idolatry, their disobedience. They broke the covenant. God sent them into exile. They returned under Zerubbabel. Then they returned, more of them, under Ezra. And then there was a third return led by this man, Nehemiah. What was Nehemiah's job? Anyone remember?
The wine taster.
Good. Wine taster, cup bearer. And there seems to be a sense where he was like a master of ceremonies. He was a very high, important official for the king and for many banquets and public events and maybe testing for the safety of the king. So he is a cupbearer. He has influence right at the very top of the king of Babylon, and or of Persia rather now. This has now been conquered by Persia. So he's here in the Persian Empire. He's living in one of the capital cities of Susa. And notice, this is just interesting, that here we see an example of nonverbal communication. Nehemiah is not going to say a word, but notice how the king picks up on this. So Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Why was Nehemiah sad?
Jerusalem had been destroyed.
Good. Jerusalem had been destroyed. How did he find that out? Remember?
His brothers?
Yeah, his brothers had come to visit him, and he said, "How are things in Judah?" And they gave a very discouraging report of the condition of the remnant of Israel that was there in Palestine. So he was very sad because of that. Why do you suppose he became afraid, as verse 2 said? Right.
If you make him feel bad, then, most times he could die.
Okay. His life could literally be on the line here, right? He tried to really keep his composure up, but he just had a tough day. This had probably been going on for months where he'd heard this news. He grieved about it. He got into fasting and praying and asking God for wisdom of what decision he needed to make and how he might be part of the solution. So it appears that a period of time has gone by since chapter 1. But here's a day where his countenance falls and he's sad and it's noticeable, and he skips a beat in his heart because he realizes, oh no, the king has seen me now sad, and if he doesn't like that, I could be executed for this, perhaps. So what was the cause of Nehemiah's downcast face?
Because
according to what the king says, and I think he's exactly right in verse 2.
Sadness of heart.
Just a great little principle there, that it's the emotion that starts in the heart. It's our thinking, it's our feelings on the inside of our heart, our mind. That is what manifests our nonverbal communication. He felt sad, he was downcast, and you could replace that with any other emotion. A person who's anxious, that's going to start deep inside, but it might show itself with some nonverbal cues. A person who's angry deep inside in their heart could end up showing that through their tone of voice, through their actions. And often these nonverbal communications are really going to be at the root of something going on in the heart. And the king notices that here, that this is a sadness of heart. So was the nonverbal communication a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, that led to a good thing.
It did lead to a very good thing, didn't it? And I was struck by that this is really a gift from God. If Nehemiah had perhaps kept his mouth shut and had not said anything, if God had not given us the ability to communicate in ways besides verbal, then let's just imagine hypothetically. What if the king had never noticed that Nehemiah was sad and Nehemiah never built up the courage to say any other thing? He would have never gone back. The walls would have never been rebuilt. Jerusalem would have never grown. And, you know, the Messiah would not have been able to come in the same context 400 years later. So this kind of set in motion a whole series of events because of a nonverbal piece of communication here. And it's really a gift from God. We can think of nonverbal communication as being bad. It can be bad sometimes, but it can also be wonderful. Because when you have your verbal and your nonverbal both working together, partnering together in a wholesome, in an edifying way, in a grace-giving way, it's a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. And we can be thinking, how can I improve my nonverbal communication? How can I, for example, not just say I love my spouse or say I love my kids, but how can I demonstrate that nonverbally in the next week? See? Because that's so valuable, so precious, to not just say things in life, but to also back that up with nonverbal cues and messages that we're sending. So this is a gift from God that Nehemiah shows something, and through his nonverbal communication, it leads to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Good example, and we see the blessing of that. I want to show you now an example where nonverbal communication is misinterpreted. And this can happen very frequently in our families as well. Turn over all the way to Joshua chapter 22. Here we find ourselves at the very end of the conquest of Canaan. Abraham's been chosen, his descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the other brothers, they've all lived. They spent those 400 years in captivity in Egypt. God delivered them through the Exodus. They wandered in the wilderness. And then finally they got to go back into the promised land. So already a lot has taken place in Israel's history by this point. But here at the very end of Joshua the general, the commander, the chief spiritual leader as well of the Israelites, is a very old man. And his work is essentially done. He's been faithful to the Lord. And now all the tribes have fought off the majority of the enemies there, and they've conquered the land. Now there were still pockets of where the Canaanites were. They didn't completely conquer as they were supposed to. And eventually that was going to cause problems later in Israel's history. There's going to be these pockets of idolatry, and you have groups like the Philistines that are going to come up, and you have just a whole host of different groups in Judges that are these groups that are coming back and causing problems for Israel because they didn't finish the job that they've been commanded to do. But overall, Joshua has been a very faithful man of God, and he's been a faithful general, and he's carried on the legacy that Moses had left. Now here in Joshua chapter 22, the Israelites are war weary. They are tired out. They have fought hard. They've conquered the land. And you know what they want to do? They want to do what any soldier would want to do. They want to go home. They want to go home and have a family and just settle down and have some peace for a while. And here we have in chapter 22 the three eastern tribes. You remember three tribes settled over on the east side of the Jordan River? Anybody remember what tribes those were? It's actually in the chapter if you need to look.
That's right here.
Yeah. What are they?
Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh.
Okay, so Reuben, Gad, and then half the tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the Jordan River. Was that a sin for them to do that?
No.
No. God gave them permission to do that. It was okay, but what was the condition in order for them to settle over there?
Go with the others to fight.
Exactly. They had to make sure that they accompanied the other tribes, the other 9.5 tribes, if you want to call it that, through the promised land to carry out the conquest, and then they would be allowed to go back with their families and settle. So here the work is done. They finished their duty and their obligation, and they're looking forward to going back. But something very interesting happens here in chapter 22. Very peculiar. And we'll pick it up in verse 9. It says, "The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance." So what action, according to verse 10, did the three tribes take? They built an altar, right? That's setting it up for what's about to happen. That is sending a nonverbal message. And notice how this is going to be responded to by the other tribes. Verse 11, "The sons of Israel heard it. The sons of Israel who heard it said, 'Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel.' When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war." So what response do these other tribes have to the altar?
They don't like it.
They don't like it. They're angered by it. Threatened by it. What's that?
Going to war.
They're going to war. They're summoning themselves. Here they fought off all these pagan countries, and now they're ready to go fight their own brothers that just helped them. This is looking to turn out to be a civil war right here already, this quickly, in the land of Israel. So they take up their weapons, they prepare, they go to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was at this time. That was the first place where the tabernacle settled in the promised land. They're arming up to go to war. But notice this, verse 13. "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow.'" So in other words, if God gets mad at them, he's going to get mad at us too, and we're all going to be to blame, and we're all going to get punished by God for this act that you've done. Verse 19, "If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Because they've seen this before. They've seen where Achan was guilty and the whole family was annihilated. And now here, several tribes seem to be guilty, and they're afraid they're all going to get punished for it. And notice that the head of this little delegation that goes is Phinehas. And if you remember a few years ago when we looked at the covenants on Sunday night, one of those covenants was a covenant God made with Phinehas, saying that he would always be, and his family, the Levites, would always have people who were going to be the priestly family. They were blessed with being the priests because Phinehas was faithful to God. And what had happened is you had this immorality and idolatry that went on with the Israelites and the Moabites. And there was this guy and this girl that were sleeping together, and he went in there with a spear and he killed them while they were in the act. And God said that was righteous, that was the holy thing to do. And so Phinehas, who's probably an old man, is the one leading this delegation. He has personally executed before for this type of disobedience. And he's leading these other leaders of the tribes. So here they come. Now, how is the altar interpreted by the other tribes of Israel? Okay. All very true. Do you think, without reading, they've kind of created this cliffhanger. You notice that? We don't know why this altar has been built yet. The author has intentionally waited until the end to tell us what this altar is all about. So it's creating a sense of suspense here that's building and building. But just, what do you think? Do you think that that was the intention? And if so, why or why not? Or it may be difficult to know. Any thoughts on it?
My first thought would be that it was not their intention to break the faith. Here they were in a new land. It was given to them by God. They were going to be separate from the rest of their people, and they might have felt that they needed to put that altar there to remind them and to remind others that they were following God.
Okay, so you're having a very optimistic view, which can be good to have the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they had a really noble purpose for building this altar. Any other thoughts, Patrick? You were going to say something?
Pretty much what she said, that they were naive, though, at all, in doing something like that. I think they've had a kind of someone know that it wasn't the thing to do. That God loved the army.
Mm-hmm. Now notice that the sons of Israel saw this as a threat because it was kind of replacing the one true altar that God had said to build, right? So later on we do see this kind of thing happen. We see Jeroboam build an altar in Bethel and one way up in the northern part in the region of Dan. And those altars were to keep the people away from worshiping God in Jerusalem. So later this kind of thing was going to happen and it did have an evil intent. But at this point we don't know for sure. Dan?
I was going to comment because when you know the rest of the story, it's hard to be objective. what I was thinking about is the fact that when they were instructed to build altars at this time in their history, it had to be all natural. So depending on how they built it, if they carved the stone, you know, did any man work on it, if it wasn't just natural rock, that would send a whole different message than if it was just a pile of stones. So we don't know what it actually looked like. Depending on how it was built, it sent a whole different message.
What we do know is that it was a large altar, right? I think we read that in one of those verses there, that it was, verse 10, a large altar in appearance. And perhaps that's added because that was unusual. I'm guessing that the altar that was in Shiloh was, let's say, yay big. I don't know exactly, but let's say, you know, kind of an arm width, arm span. This altar perhaps was double or triple, and they could have seen that as a threat. Like, oh, our altar is not good enough, you've got to make a bigger one, and yours is going to be, you know, more prominent than our altar, which God said we were supposed to build. So perhaps that was part of the message being sent as well, since that's really the only detail we have about the altar. But it could be that it, you know, other parts of it weren't according to the code that God had given to them. Well, yes?
Could also be that in building this altar, the other nine tribes felt that the three tribes didn't care about them or care about what was going on.
Didn't care about the other tribes?
Well, yeah, because they sat there and they did this battle all of a sudden. Now they stopped fighting because they want to settle down. And they built this altar as to say, well, go out, people, we don't need you no more.
Yeah, I think that's at least how it was interpreted by those other tribes. And you'll notice, even as we just talk about it, we're coming up with different ideas, right? Because a nonverbal message has been sent, and we as the receivers of this message don't necessarily know what the intent of the sender was. So this is just an exercise in how we can misread one another and messages that are sent. They had a message, they had a purpose for building this thing, But it's anybody's guess what that purpose was. And we can equally do this in our own households. Something that's totally neutral or totally innocent, we can totally read into that something that wasn't there. And that's kind of where we're going in just a couple minutes here as we apply this. But let's finish the story and figure out exactly why this altar was built. Verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. In other words, you go ahead and kill us with your armies. If we've built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. So that tells us they didn't even intend to use this altar for sacrifices. It was just simply like a statue, kind of. It was just there to be a picture of the true altar where alone the sacrifices were to be burnt. Verse 24. But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Now that's a very profound thought right there. They're thinking ahead about the fact that the sons of Israel and the grandchildren in the Israel land are going to someday say to the grandchildren, if you will, of these other tribes, what do you have to do with us? There's a Jordan River that's between us. We don't know you. And their concern is, we don't want to be split apart, and so this is a picture of unity, that we are one with you. We're one nation, one family. So verse 25, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. That's the fear that they have. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore we said, it shall also come about if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. So was this the intent of the three tribes to break off from the sons of Israel? No. Was it their intent to worship an alternate God? No. What's interesting is the exact opposite is what their intent was. They intended it for the very purpose of reminding the two different sides they wanted to worship God alone at the true altar alone. And that nonverbal message was communicated exactly the opposite, as a threat, as subverting the true religion of Israel. There's a lot of different principles we can glean from this, and we can look at the fact, I think there's a picture even here of proper church discipline, that you have the body of Israel as a whole going to these people that they think are out of line and disobedient, confronting them and saying, we collectively are concerned about what we believe is a sin in your life, but they're clarifying that. And you just see a host of things. You see also a problem that even if the intentions were good in this, they never told the other tribes what their purpose was. So their purpose was for those people over in the mainland, if you want to call it that, for their grandkids to know that they're all one tribe, but they never communicated that to the sons of Israel. That's a problem. And as Patrick kind of mentioned, you know, there was a lack of discretion. There was some foolishness in what they were doing here, even though their intentions were good. But it could have really turned out disastrous. Dan?
I just said they should have carved a sign up. So this is not an altar. This is a memorial.
Good.
What it should have been. That's what it is.
Made in China. This is not authentic.
Maybe yours.
So what might have been the outcome if a delegation had not been sent to Gilead?
War.
War. Outright war. If they had not sent that group of 11 they would have just gone and they would have fought, and the other side would have taken up their arms, and again we would have had a complete civil war. So it's an interesting story here. Why is it here at the end of Joshua? I think you know, in narrative passages we don't always know the exact purpose of why these kinds of stories are included. I mean, they're interesting stories, but why is it here? I think one thing is it does show that there's already a delicacy, there's already some tension between the tribes that later is going to come back up. Well, the tribes don't always get along, but sometimes there are conflicts that arise. We see some of the early foolishness and the threats of idolatry and alternate forms of religion. It really tells us the heart of the people in a positive way. It says that at this stage, this early after Moses and Joshua, that they do love God. So it is sort of an encouraging note, but it's also a sign of immaturity for these people. But they do really want to be devoted to God at this point. Now, what principle of communication can we learn from this passage? And thinking again about this delegation particularly. How the delegation affected the interpretation of the nonverbal message that was sent. There's a principle there that's really important for us.
Be clear of your intentions.
Okay, be clear of your intentions. Good.
You said, be clarified before you take action with what you think they're trying to say.
So on the sender's part, we've got to be clear in our intentions and even anticipate, where could something be misread that I'm doing here? Where could it be misunderstood? Or if you find yourself, time and again, people misreading you, oh, I've got to really be careful of that. I've got to make sure that I don't mislead people and lead them the wrong direction and send them the wrong message. So the sender has a duty there to be clear as possible, but the receiver has a duty that we learn as well. And what is that from these verses? Receiver being the main tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel.
Don't have any preconceived ideas.
Okay, yeah, don't have any preconceived ideas. When you don't assume that everything is as it appears to be. What your first impression is not always your accurate impression. And sometimes it's better to wait before you pass judgment and assume that because something is out of the ordinary, it's unexpected, it catches you off guard, it bothers you, that you immediately know exactly why that's happened and you got the answer to fix that thing. That it takes some time, it takes some caution, it takes love, and they had enough wisdom at least to send a group forward and ask, hey, what is this altar all about? Because we're really concerned and we're going to send a bunch of armies if you don't explain this to us and have a good reasoning for it. Dan?
Yes, I sent sending Phineas too, I think, sent a real clear message that they were really serious. You know, I mean, they were going to war, but you know, they sent their tough guy, their enforcer, sort of, and said, you know,
yeah,
we're serious about what's going on here.
Definitely. Yeah, that in itself sent a nonverbal message, right? Just having Phineas there as one of those.
I just thought of something just popped into my head. When I went back in the 50s, before there were blood pressure medications, when people had high blood pressure, they were told to drink wine. You know, and I remember my great-grandfather had high blood pressure, and he was supposed to drink. And this was problem for him because he was a teetotaler. But that was something, if somebody had a preconceived idea that people that were told to do this, that it was, you know, they wouldn't necessarily assume it was for medicinal purposes. I know that just popped into my mind.
Yeah, that's a great example because we could wrongly understand what that is all about. Yeah, absolutely. Hi, come on in. We're having our Bible study. We'll be finishing up in just a little bit. Dan, you want to maybe see if he needs anything?
Or let me pick up the programs.
Let me read a quote for you. Maybe just checking the picture. Let me read a quote for you that talks about nonverbal communication as we wrap up here. It says in this book, Your Family, God's Way, toward the bottom of page 73, suppose I come home upset and my wife senses something's bothering me. She doesn't know what it is. All she knows is that I'm not very excited to see her. I kiss her perfunctorily. I wouldn't even know what that means except for the context that it's not with very much care. And I'm somewhat withdrawn. I don't respond very well to her attempts to find out about my day or to share hers with me. She gets the idea that I'm annoyed about something. At that point, the evening can go in one of two directions. If I don't explain my behavior, as in the earlier example, my wife might assume that my upset is directed at who? Her. She might think that he's upset at her because of the way she's treating her, the way that he's treating her. As in the early example, she might compound the problem by taking my actions personally, or she might reason, it's evident that something's bothering Wayne, I'd better pray for him and try to cheer him up. Maybe he just needs to be left alone until he unwinds. No, I don't think that's the best thing to do. In the past, Wayne usually has felt better when I've asked him a few questions and helped him get it off his chest. She's thinking of all these different ideas of what it might be, what it could be, but she doesn't know. And so my wife might gently say, when you came in the house, you looked like a man who had something on his mind. You want to share it with me? Please help me to understand what's going on in you so that I can better help you. You see how she's asking a clarifying question. And that's a practical application of what we're seeing happen with the sons of Israel here. They're sending a delegation to find out what's this altar about. In our day-to-day households, when we are at risk of misunderstanding someone, one of the best things we can do is just ask a clarifying question. And the purpose of our study, as we're wrapping up here, is just realize that nonverbal communication is very powerful, it's very dangerous, but it can also be very wonderful. And whenever you take messages, I think Molly's example of giving the benefit of the doubt is a very good one. Don't just jump to the worst case, oh, this has got to be bad. Just for example, very practical, I'll come home from work some nights and Natalie knows I'm going to be home because I've called her on the cell phone, but I get to the door and it's still locked. And that kind of bugs me because it's like, if she knows I'm going to be home, can't she unlock it? My hands are full. And I can let that just set the tone for the night. But I got to realize, I know my wife loves me. I know she's busy caring for two kids. She's got dinner on the stove. It would be very selfish of me to take that as a nonverbal sense of communication that she doesn't care about me. So I have to watch myself that things like that don't bug me and irritate me and completely ruin an evening rather than just coming in, you know, putting my stuff down, fumbling for the key in the dark, turning the key, getting inside, you know, and then going about and having a pleasant evening. So just simple things like that, we can completely misread. And if you sense that something is sending a message, then don't hesitate to just ask and clarify and find out more. You know, I'm sensing maybe you're not doing well. Is there something I can do to help you? How can I better understand you? How can I better serve you? And you'll find that that can be very beneficial. And again, it can help build up rather than tear down. Any final comments on that before we go to our prayer time? Did we finish our questions? The rest of the questions I think you can look at and evaluate on your own that are more personal for you to apply. Great to have you guys with us tonight. We're finishing up our Bible study on God glorifying families and communication tonight, and then we're going to have about 15 minutes of prayer if you guys want to stick around.